If you'd like to turn in your Bibles then to that passage we read earlier in John's Gospel and chapter 12. Gospel according to John and chapter 12. And we're speaking from the passage of verses 44 to the end of the chapter, so verses 44 to 50. We'll read that again. Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in that last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say, and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." Now, as you're probably aware, John's Gospel is very different to the other three Gospels found in the New Testament. The other three Gospels are known as the Synoptic Gospels, and they really are a summary more of the life of Jesus on earth. The other three Gospels portray Jesus as King, that's Matthew, and Jesus as a servant in Mark, Jesus as Son of God in Luke, and then John portrays the servant in Mark, the Son of Man in Luke, and John in this Gospel portrays Jesus the Son of God. It's a very clear theme throughout the whole of the Gospel that he's getting across to its readers, that this Jesus is not just any man, he's not just come as another prophet. This is his clear theme that he's trying to get across, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And this was a stumbling block amongst the Jews at this time. They didn't really realize who Christ was when he came. They were distracted by the things that the Pharisees were teaching them, trying to persuade them against that idea that Christ was just another man or an imposter. But John seeks in his gospel to make this very clear, that Jesus Christ was the very Son of God. John 20 verse 31, he says these words, "But these things are written, that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John 20, 31. So he focuses on why it's an absolute necessity, if you want to find eternal life, to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. A few years ago, I had a letter land on my doormat, and it was from the law courts, and I was to go and do jury service down at Lewis Crown Courts. For 2 weeks I did that, took some time off work, and it was a very interesting experience, had a couple of cases. In the English judicial system, much like the American one, at the end of the trial, we have what's called a summing up, or a closing argument, where the prosecution and the defence counsel both sums up and gives a closing argument, and then the judge finishes with his summing up and closing argument. It's where all the facts are given again, all the evidence is given, and in a short, brief time, so you're left in no doubt about the facts which are before you. You're left in no doubt about the trial. It's very easy during a trial to drift off, to get distracted, to find it overly complicated. And so the idea of the summing up is, in case you've drifted off, to make sure that you're completely clear on the message. And this is the idea that we get here. In these few verses, the Lord Jesus Christ is summing up his ministry. His last words, publicly spoken to people on earth. The following chapters are his messages to his disciples, and after this time he goes into the Passion, the Last Supper, his prayer in Gethsemane, his betrayal, and his ultimate crucifixion. And so these are his last public words spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he seeks to make it clear of his purpose. And so if you want a subject for this morning, I would call it the Saviour's Commission, or why Jesus came. A simple subject, why Jesus came into the world. So the summing up of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a bold affirmation of his identity, and it gives a final call for those to believe on him and to come to him. So Jesus' commission. In verse 44 we read these words, Jesus cried and said, He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. Jesus cried, he spoke it with a loud voice. He was seeking to be clear. He said, this is something important. This is the summary of my message to you that you need to hear. And so he raised his voice. He spoke it to the idea of raising his voice. It means that he spoke it publicly. He spoke it in front of a crowd, perhaps, in the ears of many people. And in it, he reiterated and summed up all the ministry over his last 3.5 years of why he came. And in verse 44, we read the first reason why he came. Verse 44 and 45, he came to represent his Father in heaven. We see in verse 44, it says he was sent two times. In verse 44 and 45, we see that twice. And then again in 49, verse 49, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. It's very clear through that passage who sent him, who he came to represent, his Father in heaven. He came in obedience to him, to represent him. He didn't just come as a prophet or a good person or a miracle worker. He came sent by God. It was the great rescue plan, if you will, a plan that in eternity past, the triune God had put this plan together, as it were, that man would be saved from their sins, that Jesus Christ would come to the earth. And we see this, and we see the Saviour's obedience in this to his Father. John 6:38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Jesus was fully God, we know this. He was fully man. His will was totally in alignment with his heavenly Father. On the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father spoke to him and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. He was the Father's representative. And the Lord Jesus is making this clear to the Jews, that he wasn't just any man. He wasn't just a prophet. He was sent from heaven. He was God the Father's representative. And the Jews at this time would have seen that as blasphemy. They would have hated him for it. He was sent from God. They sought to kill him, as we see in a few chapters' time. They did so under the sovereignty of God and according to his great plan. But also, he's not only a representative, but he proclaims himself as equal to God. He's equal to his heavenly Father. Verse 45, and he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. He's not only represented God, but he was very God. And he wants to get this message across, clear and simple, that he was God, the Son of God. Angels can represent God, but Christ, only Christ, could be very God and come to this earth. In John 1, verse 1 and 2, we read, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, those words you read earlier. And 8:58, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. After he said those words, they took up stones to stone him. These were blasphemy to the Jews at this time. Their hearts, their eyes were blinded. They couldn't see Christ for who he was. And so they took up stones to stone him again. John 10:30, when he said, "I and my Father are one," again they took up stones to stone him. And why did they do this? Well, jealousy was one reason. In the previous chapter it says that the whole world has gone after him. Jesus is associated with sinners. He showed grace and love, and the people loved him for this. And yet the Pharisees put burdens on people that were too difficult for them to bear. And so they hated him because they were jealous of him, of his following, of his words. And they hated him because he exposed them. He called them dead men's tombs and whitewashed sepulchres. On the outside, all good and kind and holy, and yet on the inside, full of hypocrisy and sin. Christ ate with sinners. He healed the sick. He raised the dead, as we read in the previous chapter, Lazarus. He preached repentance. And yet, the same thing happened in those days as it does today. People hated the Lord Jesus for it. He went about doing good. And yet, we want nothing to do with him naturally. But in this verse, Christ says that he and the Father are one. And anyone who has seen the Father has seen me. He wants us to be in no doubt that he and the Father are one. And we cannot have a relationship with God the Father without believing first in God the Son. John 14, 6 and 7 and 8, these famous words, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." If we want to know God, then it's only through knowing and seeing Jesus Christ. To believe on Jesus is to believe on God the Father. So who do we see Jesus as? Do we see him as a man and perhaps as some good? Or do we see him as the very Son of God? If we have this morning, then we're a blessed people. If we believe with that faith that's been given from on high, then we're blessed people. And we have a message of salvation to proclaim. So first of all, God came as Christ came as the Father's representative. And secondly, Christ came to shine a light. Verse 46, "I'm come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." The ninth plague of ancient Egypt was darkness. And in the Bible it says that it was darkness. In the account in Exodus, it was a darkness which could be felt. It seems incredible that you can feel darkness. I remember as a child going away on holidays and down to places in Yorkshire, places like that where you have caves, and going into them and turning off the lights and being completely incapable of seeing anything. And this is the picture we get here, that naturally as humans we're in darkness, we lack understanding, we don't know the truth of ourselves and sin and why Jesus came, and we're all in a natural state of darkness. If we don't understand the truth and accept that Jesus died for our sins, we're in a natural state of spiritual darkness. And this is the picture, that we're born in darkness, the darkness of sin. The devil does his best, doesn't he, to keep us in this state of darkness. He wants nothing more than to keep us from finding the light, from Jesus Christ and him shining the light of salvation into the darkness of sin. And through the media, he'll seek to keep pushing this, that Christ doesn't exist, that it doesn't matter about following him or doing good, and after death there's nothing to worry about. We don't get any encouragement in the media to follow after Jesus, do we? There's a lack of understanding, isn't there, amongst society generally. 50 years ago you could almost have a conversation with someone off the street, perhaps, of the things of God. They would have gone to Sunday school and perhaps in school had a knowledge of the Word of God, and yet increasingly we see in society a complete lack of knowledge of the Word of God, of Jesus, apart from using a swear word. There's no knowledge of God, no knowledge of why Jesus came, no knowledge of our need of Him, no knowledge of judgment and hell and the consequences of sin. And this is a state that the devil would seek to keep us in, naturally away from the light. John 3:19, and this is the condemnation or the verdict, that light is coming to the world, but, he says, men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Light reveals the truth, doesn't it? It exposes what's hidden. And naturally, we don't want our sins to be exposed. We don't want our life laid bare. We don't want to be told we're wrong, that we're a sinner. What we've done perhaps is morally what wrong. We like to think of ourselves as good people. And many people would prefer to hide in darkness rather than be exposed by light. It's easy, isn't it, to elevate ourselves compared to the rest of society. You might experience that as you go around and talk to people. I do often at work, and it seems that people love to talk of people in the media who've sinned. And you know, recently we've read about the murder of Sarah Everard, and it's very easy for us to look down on those people as the extreme case sinners. You know, that we would never sink to such depths of immorality. You know, we love to even read about these things, and you know, there's films being made soon of Jimmy Savile and another one of a singer recently in a Christian church, and she was sexually abused. And we love to think that even in the church, even in those morally upright institutions like the police and church, their sin exists, and you know, that's the reason why we shouldn't really be part of Christianity, because they're no worse, they're no better than us. And it's easy to elevate ourselves, isn't it, compared to a lot of society, and to convince ourselves that that we're not that bad, that we don't need light, that we're not in darkness. But the Lord Jesus Christ says that we're all born in darkness. We're all born in sin and wickedness. We all need this light of the gospel to shine into our hearts, to make us aware of our sin. And when we're saved, we do come into this light. The Bible is clear and has meaning all of a sudden. This is what it means to come into the light. Life has purpose and meaning. We realise why Christ came. We realise that He's our Saviour. He's now our friend. We see God now as our Heavenly Father. And this light is truth. And we're naturally blinded to it. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. This morning we can praise and thank God that He sent His Son into this world to break in to darkness, to shine as a light. I'm come a light into the world, that whoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. We no longer this morning have to grope around in darkness, not knowing the way, not injuring ourselves, not damaging ourselves, not just carrying on trying the best we can. But we thank the Lord that He's sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to open this darkness. Even as Christians though this morning, perhaps we can experience a level of spiritual darkness. Perhaps we're hiding or cherishing even a secret sin. And perhaps God's love is withdrawn from us. We're feeling that we're not close perhaps as we once were to Him, or that He's withdrawn His presence from us, and we're feeling a darkness over us. We may find ourselves even going through a trial, feeling that life perhaps has dealt us a difficult blow, and perhaps things are getting too difficult even to carry on. even as Christians we can experience darkness. Isaiah 1 verse 10 says these words, "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God." Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Even in Isaiah's day, there were those believers, those dear Israelites who felt they were walking in darkness, truly the children of God, and yet they felt no light, no life, no closeness to the Lord. When he says to someone, let him trust in the Lord, let him stay upon his God. Trust in the Lord in his promises that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And faith, even in times of trial, surely is more precious to our Saviour. When things are going well and easy and life is happy, it's easy to have faith, isn't it? It's easy to trust in the Lord. But when things are difficult, when we're going through trials, when our faith is being tested, let us pray and ask for more and increased faith, which surely is more precious to our Saviour. It makes you wonder what it would be like if Christ hadn't come into this world and shed his light. Our laws and morals surely are founded on God's law. And without him we shudder to think what society would be like without this light. But this morning he calls all men, and praise the Lord, he calls all men to believe on him. He says, whosoever believeth on me, he calls that whosoever to believe on him, that he is Christ, the Son of God, to come out of sin and its consequences. And moving on, similarly in that, the other reason Christ came was to save. Verse 47, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. So Christ first came to represent his Father. He came then as a light in the darkness. And thirdly, he came to save. Christ came to save. I'm come not to judge the world, but to save the world. This obviously is talking about his first advent. Appearing first of all on earth, not his second advent. His second advent he will come to judge the world, but as the Son of God he came, was born into humanity with the sole express purpose to save his people from their sins. He wouldn't have to be born into humanity to judge the world. This is what it means here. He wouldn't have to be born into humanity to judge the world, but in order to save the world he needed to be born as a human and fully God. And through his death and sacrifice, we know the Lord Jesus placed his wrath, which was rightfully ours for our sins, upon his Son. And we see the mercy of God, our Heavenly Father, in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to save the world, and saw it in pity. And in love sent the Lord Jesus Christ down to this earth. He's a God of judgment and justice, but he's also a God of mercy and grace. Yet what was the response? Well, we see in verse 37, he met with hardness. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet he believed not on them. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save, and yet he was met with hardness and unbelief. It says they did not believe on him. In verse 39 it goes further and says, therefore they could not believe, because as Isaiah said, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. Another translation of verse 37 where it says they believe not, another translation is they would not believe. So it's a double thing. They would not believe and they could not believe. It's a case of God's sovereignty, isn't it? That men are naturally blinded and they cannot believe until the Holy Spirit works within them, works his work and opens their eyes to the gospel and the knowledge of sin, God's sovereignty exists, doesn't it, alongside human responsibility. We all have a responsibility to repent. That's clearly taught in Scripture that all men everywhere should repent. And so we must pray that the Lord would soften hearts and soften our hearts if we don't know Him, and repent from our sins and turn to Him. The attitude today in society, isn't it, is we will not have this man to reign over. We will not have this man to reign over us. You know, it seems, doesn't it, sometimes that you can talk to people, as it were, till you're blue in the face of the gospel, and yet all you see and is met with is hardness of heart and a hatred for God and for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know an experience I had recently with a friend. I try and witness to him on regular occasions, and it seems clear to me, and yet he's far from the kingdom. And the other day he spoke to me about a drain they're putting in London for stormwater. We work in engineering together, and he said that they drill down 100 metres a ring, and at the bottom, and once the core comes out, they fill it with cement, and that creates a well for storing stormwater during flash flooding in London. And when they dug down 100 metres, they found seashells and sand from the sea. And he said that if you ever wanted proof that this world was covered in water, then that would be it. And I try and explain the flood to him, and yet there's no response at all. It's almost like he's hardened his heart to the things of God. There's proof in his very words that the earth was covered with water, and yet he's not interested in it. It's every man's responsibility to repent and turn from sin and to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. Some did believe. We see in verse 43, 42, nevertheless, among the chief rulers, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And that's a sad statement, isn't it? We see that amongst friends and family and those we meet with, that they love the praise of man more than the praise of God. And this is a huge stumbling block for seeking Christians, that they love the praise of man more than the praise of God. Romans 10, we read, "For the heart of man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." We must confess with our hearts that Jesus Christ has saved us. Confession isn't just speaking outwardly, though, isn't it? It's a whole of the Christian life outwardly lived and expressed. As I say, you cannot make profession without possession. So the implication here is that they never really truly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we do believe, we must confess him and live for him. The other reason fourthly, the reason Christ came was to establish everyone's standing on the last day. So he came to represent, he came as a light, he came to save, and he also came to establish everyone's standing. In verse 48, "He that rejecteth me, and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Judgment is coming and will come. We can be confident in that. The Bible teaches it. And the wrath of God will be poured out on sinners who have not repented and who haven't sought Jesus Christ for their salvation, for their sins and from the wrath of God. But ultimately, no one will be judged unfit for heaven for their sins, for their moral actions, for the fact they were a murderer or a thief or an adulterer or perverted. Any sins people won't realistically be judged for apart from this is because Jesus came to earth and he spoke the words God gave him, and they rejected them and did not receive them. The sin of unbelief, isn't it? Which we read of in the New Testament. Jesus came and proclaimed these truths, and yet the sad reality is that many people will not believe on them. And so because of this, we have the Word of God is still alive, it's still accessible. You know, we look around Hailsham and see many churches as a witness to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet men and women reject God. And so on the last day, the truth is that we will be without excuse. Christ came to establish everyone's standing. He that rejecteth me receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. And the same words shall judge him on that last day. It's a solemn thought, isn't it, that if we reject God's words, then that will be enough to damn us to hell. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. People will be judged by what they knew, what he said, and what they did with that information. It's a great travesty, isn't it? The word of God has been largely closed in our land. We've had the opportunities, we've had opportunities with the word, and as I intimated in my prayer, with revival, and yet we've turned our back away from it. We've sought that the word of God would be closed in schools and in local authorities and parliament, and we're reaping we're reaping what we sow with that. That our children and our children's children are growing up with no knowledge of God. The people we come into contact with in the street have no knowledge of God, and yet they'll be without excuse because it's accessible. It's accessible to all of us today. It's a challenge for us Christians, isn't it, to always be ready to speak of the knowledge within us, you know, to speak of the truth which has been revealed unto us. Not that people would just be without excuse, but Lord, but that's what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. He came to establish everyone's standing on that last day. And finally, the reason that Christ came in his summing up was in verse 49 and 50. For I have not spoke of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that this commandment is life everlasting, whatsoever I speak therefore. Even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. The fifth reason Christ came was to give eternal life. It's interesting, isn't it, that it's spoken of as a commandment. The Heavenly Father commanded his Son in love to go and preach life eternal. Go and preach life everlasting. It is, if we're believers, something to be excited about, something to look forward to. We live in a day and age, don't we, or life where everything is fleeting and passing rapidly, and mortality is present with us, and even in the context of this chapter, we read that Christ had recently come from the death of Lazarus. He'd raised him from the dead. He'd wept at his grave when he witnessed those who he loved, who mourned as they saw, as they were separated from their friends. He wept because of the effect that sin has on the world. The wages of sin is death, as Romans 6:23 tells us. He wept because sin brings death, which is alien to us, which creates separation. Romans 5:12, wherefore as one by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We read there that death has come through sin. And we're all to pass that way until Jesus comes again But we can be excited this morning if we're Christ, that we are heirs to life eternal. For by one man's obedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Death is alien, isn't it, to us? We weren't created to die. And as a society, we're seeking by all costs to avoid death. You know, the recent virus which has swept across the world has been an insight to man's attitude towards mortality and death. And, we fear it, don't we? We don't want anything to come in our way of our predicted life expectancy. We want to put it to the back of our minds. I have a friend who's recently finished a dissertation on the correlation between longevity, life longevity, and fasting. And other friends who are in retirement and they're desperately trying to eke out as much enjoyment and pleasure as they possibly can before life is over. It's this desperation to cram as much into life as possible, to try and put death to the back of our minds, to not think about it. But in this verse we read that the Heavenly Father gave Christ the commandment that he should preach life everlasting. As Christians, it's easy, isn't it, to make more of this world than we should do. We're all guilty of that. There's much in it which is good and enjoyable, and yet we're only passing through. We're not citizens of this world. We have a heavenly home of life everlasting, where there will be no sin or pain or sorrow, no death. Do we truly look forward to this as believers this morning? Do we look forward to that place where Jesus is, who's come and lived that life we couldn't live, who's lived that life of purity and goodness and holiness and righteousness, who was put to death on our account by cruel men, by wicked men, to purchase for us life everlasting? May the Lord help us not to lay too much store upon this life. May we look forward to this life everlasting. So then, what will our response be? Well, if you're not a believer this morning, will you believe in these things that he said in his summing up? Will you believe that he is sent from God, that he is the Son of God, as John seeks to push in this gospel of his, that Christ came as the Son of God, the light of the world, to shed light in the darkness of sin and unbelief? Will you accept him as your Saviour, as your Lord? And will you receive the blessings of life everlasting, of sins forgiven, of fellowship with God, of guilt removed, of peace with him, and a relationship with this wonderful Saviour? And if we do believe, we have this same commission this morning to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to preach this glorious hope that Christ is a light in the darkness, that he came to give us life everlasting. Well, as we go from this place, may he become more precious to us as we consider these things, and as we look forward as believers to that time when sorrow and sin shall be no more, and will be forever with him. Amen.